Would you pray with me, please? Our gracious Father, we come to you from different places in life today. And we're on different kinds of journeys. And we ask of you as we come together at the foot of your word that you feed us. Give us strength for our journeys, what you did for Elijah. Amen. When things don't work the way you thought they would, when they don't turn out the way you thought they would, naturally, you feel disappointed. But depending on the gravity of the situation, what follows, the disappointment that follows can be heavy. It can turn into dejection. And if you've ever been at that place of dejection, you know that it feels like crouching down under a giant, under the shadow of a big giant over you. And I say giant because as I was thinking about this, I remembered Pilgrim's Progress, if you've read that classic by John Bunyan. And there's that scene where Pilgrim, who's now Christian, called Christian, and his companion, Hopeful, deviate from their path. And they find themselves in a territory managed by a man called Giant Despair. If you remember that scene. And they were lying down next to Giant Despair's castle called Doubting Castle. And Giant Despair finds them there. He grabs them, takes them prisoners, and puts them down in a dungeon that was dark. And he had a wife. Giant Despair's wife was called Diffidence. That's lack of hope. And the funny thing about that scene is that Giant Despair actually relied on his wife, Diffidence, to give him ideas about how to torture Christian and Hopeful. So the scheming mind of Diffidence, the scheming mind of lack of hope, provided avenues for Giant Despair to take a line of torture for Christian and Hopeful. And that continued over and over and over, and they almost took their own lives. They didn't. Eventually, Christian remembers he was carrying a key on him. The key was called Promise, if you remember the story. It's a difficult, if you've been at that place of despair, you know it feels kind of like that. You're wrestling with diffidence, with a lack of hope. But also along with that, despair beats you down over and over. It's dejection. Where we meet Elijah this morning in the story, in 1 Kings 19, things hadn't turned out the way Elijah thought they would. He's coming down from Mount Carmel, which was a very great, sometimes called the peak of his ministry. God had answered his own prayers to the shame of the prophets of Baal. And he had seized upon that moment to rally around the Israelites who were up on that mountain with all of them. And they had rounded up the prophets of Baal and of Asherah and had taken them down and killed them all. Ahab was stunned. Ahab was shaken up. He gets home, finds his wife, and as usual, tells his wife what happened. And his wife makes a threat. You know, she sends a message to Elijah and says, well, you know, the bottom line of this is you appear to have won because you killed off my prophets. Well, I'm going to make you know better than them. So what you think your God did by wiping them away, I'll do it to you and your God. I'm going to wipe you away. And Elijah lives in fright. And from then on, we pick up what happens in the life of Elijah. But I think there's some oversight that we can possibly take out an oversight on this passage. You know, if you think that everything else that happened to Elijah in this passage is all a response to the threat, we run the risk of overlooking some of Elijah's own internal struggles. True enough, Jezebel's threat triggered Elijah's initial response of fear. And out of fear, he runs away. But while he runs away, we have this entire narrative of what happens. And a lot of what happens within that narrative will uncover a lot of things that Elijah is also struggling with internally. So it's really not a passage about external threat and Elijah's response to it. It's only a part of it. The bigger picture of what's going on with Elijah here is a deep place of disappointment and frustration and dejection. A lot of it internal, triggered by Jezebel's threat. But that wasn't all there was to it. Jezebel issues the threat. Elijah picks up his servant. They take off. He doesn't want what happened to the prophets of Baal to happen to him. They take off. They run all the way down south, away from the territory of Jezebel, where he thought there might be some recluse for him. And he leaves his servant at Beersheba, where his servant could find neighbors, people to take care of him. But he further withdraws to himself alone and went up to a wilderness, found a tree, practically collapsed under the tree, and went into a deep sleep. It was at that point that God does a few things. And what we read from there are a bunch of things that God does with Elijah, and we enter into this thing, a sort of discourse between Elijah and God. And it opens up a lot of what Elijah has been struggling with. And it gives us a view into how God works with his people. When we make it about the threat of Jezebel and Elijah, we read it about Jezebel and Elijah's response. But when we see through what Jezebel triggered into what Elijah passed through, then it helps us see the wider picture. It's no longer about Jezebel and Elijah. It's more about Elijah and God. And in that place where he reaches, right there in the wilderness, from there on, I want to identify three things that God did with Elijah to restore Elijah. Three steps that God took with Elijah in his restoration. But the first one is, he provided care for Elijah as a person. As a person is important. When God deals with Elijah there, sprawling down, all collapsed out, down and out, literally too, what he does with him in that wilderness is not, it's not because Elijah was a prophet, but God cared for him as a person. You know, in my computer, I have this game, Risk. It's confession time. And I play Risk sometimes on a computer. It has this voiceover, you know, a commentator that tells you what's going on and describes all that. When I'm attacking territories, and I feel like I'm losing and I'm withdrawing, the voice comes over and say, run away, general, run away. You go back there and fight. When you hear that from my kids, that's where they picked it up from. Not teaching them to fight, but they like that voice. You go back there and fight. You know, we can blame Elijah all we want. We can blame him all day long for running away. Can say all we want about his reaction, but when God found that man without energy, his minister, his servant without energy, all alone by himself, no neighbors, no food, nothing to help him. Humanity was a distance away. When God found him there, his response wasn't, you go back there and fight. Where are you running? His response was food. He cared for him. Let him go back to sleep. In fact, what's interesting is, even after the second dish and Elijah had it and, you know, got some energy back, God wasn't saying, well, You've had some food now. Now you go back and face Jezebel. No, he said, eat it. The journey ahead of you is still far. One of the biggest temptations in times of despair. Well, two big temptations. One of them is that we often think that our despair, we're in a situation that takes God out of the picture and he's no longer nearby. But he finds Elijah in the wilderness. The second temptation is especially for people who are at a place where they're receiving healing and resuscitation and help from God, is that they keep giving it this spin, that this is about what I did wrong, or this is about what I'm going to do for God, and God is passing me through this so I can be a better servant and all that. You need to hear that God cares about, and I really don't care who you are, from the Pope to the God, before you're a prophet, you're a person. And God does care about that. You know, one of the things that identify us as a community, one of the aspects of our identity is that we are a place of healing. It's something that really stands out in the story of the Church of Redeemer. A lot of people have come in here broken, torn, in despair, discouraged. And here they, as they mingle within the community, and however, whatever it is that God brings to bear among us as a people, they find encouragement and they find hope again and they get fed. But you know also that along with that has, when I've spoken with people and it's come up in conversations, one of the difficult parts of this ministry is that somehow that ministry of healing has gone hand in hand in our community with the ministry of sending. And it sort of breaks our heart to find out that these people we've come to love and cherish and who have experienced healing in our midst get sent from us. And as I thought about it, I said, well, it makes sense. The sending keeps us in check as a people. The sending tells us that the healing has been about them. Because the day God uses us to bring restoration to lives, and he calls them to the field, and we strap them down here, the healing is no longer about them, it's about us. And as a community, let us think about it and think about ways in which God has continued to sustain us in a ministry that also comes hand in hand with another aspect of it that's not always joyful, but is a reminder for us of who we are and the true administration of the ministry that he has committed into our hands. Before God cared for Elijah as a prophet, he cared for him as a person. You know, for the most part of this week, I haven't been able to get this song out of my head. Good, good God. Chris Tomlin. Good, good Father, sorry. You're a good, good Father. He said, I've heard so many things said about you. But I've also had you come in the middle of the night. He cared for me. He's a caring Father. He's a good, good Father. But that's not the end. After he cares for Elijah as a person, then he moves on also to broaden his vision as a prophet. Elijah eats food, he's taken care of. But he moves on his journey farther away from the north where he is called and heads for Mount Oreb. It has to be that Elijah was a liturgical prophet. Oreb was significant, and that's where he heads. It's called the Mount of God. That's the nickname for that. The Jews give it. But you see, he understood the history of Israel, and he kind of placed things around him in line with liturgy. You remember what happened in Carmel? When it was time for the sacrifice, he let the prophets of Baal do all they wanted to do, and he let them go on. But just around when it was time for the evening sacrifice, that's when he said, okay, I'm going to do mine now. And he picked on the time liturgically, and he goes to the altar that was broken down, and he repairs the altar, picking up 12 stones. And he's, even in the setting up of his sacrifice, he's speaking to the people about the covenant of God. And when he sets it up in the time and sets up the stones, he begins to pray. And here again, he aims for Oreb in that strength. And when he gets there, he hears the voice of God saying, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah told him the same thing that led me to believe that all that was Elijah's problem wasn't Jezebel. Jezebel was a part of it, but it was in Elijah's answer. That dialogue right there was what was crucial for me in determining that Elijah's situation, Elijah's problem here went beyond Jezebel. Elijah's problem was a tension between his perceived purpose and the reality on the ground, and he couldn't reconcile them. He understood his job to be to call back the hearts of Israel to the covenant of God. But the reality on the ground was that the people had rejected God's covenant. And they had gone on to cast down God's altars. And they had killed the prophets of God. And Baal was thriving among the people of God. And it ate up Elijah, because as a prophet, God had given Elijah a certain passion that Elijah couldn't quite overcome. And he dwelt in this tension. The tension of his passion was the reality of his seeming failure. So when God asks him, Elijah, what are you doing here? He recounts all this to God and says, and now they, not even she, they are looking to kill me. And God said, you come up to the mountain and I'm going to pass by. Come present yourself to me. And in that meeting, God is going to broaden Elijah's vision as a prophet. Elijah comes up the mountain to present himself to God. It was that same mountain on which Moses had met God in the burning bush. So the history of that mountain had God appearing in the form of fire. It was that same mountain around Oreb, if you read the accounts of Chronicles, on which God had given, the Jews coming out of Egypt, God had given them his covenant with Moses as the administrator of that covenant. There were a lot of signs, including earthquakes in the past, in which God had been in. And God calls him up again to that mountain. And he says, wait for me, I'll pass by. So first of all, there was this wind. Familiar. But Elijah, seasoned prophet, didn't sense God in that wind. Probably took hours. But the wind all passed by. And he didn't sense God in that wind. And you know what that means? It means that Elijah, there's still some more waiting to do. And then comes this huge earthquake, splitting rocks and all that. And Elijah waited. That is part of the history of how God had revealed himself to the people in the past, including here at Oreb. But God wasn't in the earthquake. And you know what that means? There's still some more waiting to do. And there was fire. Oh, Elijah was even familiar with that element, at least. But God wasn't in the fire. And I guess you all know where I'm going with this. There was still some more waiting to do. And things moved very swiftly from this big, deafening noise to a stillness that would bother anybody's ear. And out of that stillness, Elijah heard a hushed up voice. It was the voice of silence. It's a tricky Hebrew word to translate, but you can either say it was a still voice or the voice of stillness. Well, whatever it is, Elijah came to hear God, and Elijah sensed that God was there. And what had suddenly happened for Elijah is that his own life as a prophet had been replayed for him. Because the point of Elijah's despair right there was in his ministry as a prophet, he had beliefs about things that would bring revival. And his ideas about revivals is that they come when great things happen, when miraculous things happen, when earth splits. So he punished Ahab and Israel by withholding the rain. And God backed his word up because he was God's prophet. And when he said, you're not going to have rain, not even dew, for a couple of years, God backed it up. But Elijah hadn't seen revival in it. And he gathered all the prophets of Baal and all of as many Israelites as can make it up that mountain. And they went up, and that was the peak of his ministry. It doesn't get much better than that. His name is Elijah. Yahweh is my God. Eliah. At the climax of that event in the mountain, that was what the people were chanting. The Lord, he is God. Eliah. Eliah. There, Elijah's name had just converged with his ministry. Vocations don't get any better than that night. That's as fiery as it could be. Elijah didn't see revival in it. He was discouraged, in despair. He'd done all he knew he could do. And now this threat from Jezebel, and he's running away. He's doubting God. He's laying down next to the doubting castle. And giant despair was taking a walk and found him there. And he's all resigned, beaten up, finished. And God taught Elijah one lesson just for his career. Never to doubt when and how God can work. He can show up even in a situation that seems like nothing, blankness. He can show up in the spectacular, but he can show up in the ordinary. By the way, you're Anglicans, you know he shows up in the ordinary time too. He shows up all the way. And Elijah will learn that we do not despair as servants of God. And the reason we do not despair as servants of God is that we don't put our eyes on expected results. We put our eyes on the one who lives in eternity, because he owns it and he can walk through anything. God will show up, but when and how is not scheduled by our expectations. You know, for some of us, I think we have our ideas about how God will show up. It's Father's Day. And some of us probably struggle with the kind of fathers we have been, or probably would be. Or we've struggled with our career. We've struggled in our relationships with our spouses. Or we've struggled at our places of work. And that triggers a certain kind of expectation about how we think we will sense God working. But through Elijah, God teaches us this morning that he works, and it's not dependent on our expectations of how he does it. But in his time and place, he will. I believe that meeting that morning or evening, whenever it is, at Hot Oreb, broadened Elijah's vision as a prophet. And now that Elijah has been cared for as a person and cared for as a prophet, God will send him back with a new hope. He sends him back with a new hope, and a lot of what Elijah will do from here on, the directions he gets from God from here on are not very spectacular ones. He's done things on the top of the mountain, but God sends him back to do it at the backyards of people. He's going to anoint three people. Three people who will carry that vision. One of them, Elisha, will be his own successor. It's a journey that will continue, in which God will continue to work to bring back his people. He sends him back in renewed hope. And Elijah hears from God that there will be a taking down of all these things for which he has a passion. And whoever Hazael misses, Jehu will take off. And whoever Jehu misses, Elisha will take down. There will be victory. Doesn't have to happen in your time. I'm going to fast forward all the way through and leave this alone and remind you that in God's graciousness, actually, Elijah witnessed the culmination of that for which he wrestled. You know that on an unnamed mountain in Israel, a few thousand years later, Elijah and Moses saw the Messiah. Something that went beyond even what he thought he had a passion for. And he talked with the one who will call the hearts of people back to not even just the covenant they knew at Horeb, but what the covenant in Horeb was pointing over to. And Elijah saw that day. You know, when Paul was writing in our epistle today, he said that in the time of the law, God, under the law, we were like school children under the master until grace came, until Christ came. And there was that fulfillment that released us to grace. I have to say this. I can't make promises, but I know that God loves you. I can't make promises about how he will go about it. I can't make promises about when he will do it, how he will do it. But one thing I have, based on the assurance of God's word, is that he loves you. And here or in eternity, he'll make all things right. He's not called the eternal God for nothing. Elijah saw it much later, beyond his life. Here or in eternity, he'll make it right. And I thought that just like Elijah, this message will bring you hope today if you're at a difficult place. If things haven't turned out the way you thought they would, hope in him, that's what the psalmist said. You know, there's this saying, you can outrun the long arms of the law. I just want to end by letting you know, you can outrun the long arms of his love. Amen.